Well, for this Mother's Day, we're going to keep moving through our study of the book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn there to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to now cross over into verses 12 and 13. And we won't be able to say all that we want to say this morning. So if you notice in your bulletin, this will be part one. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come and finish it in part two. So Hebrews chapter 4, let me begin by reading verses 12 to 13 for us. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I know this is a very familiar portion of Scripture to many of us. In fact, for most of us, this is one of those go-to texts when it comes to explaining why the Word of God is so critical and so influential in our lives. This is a verse you could say that explains why the Word of God controls everything we do as Christians and as a church. From our evangelism outside the church all the way to the education of our children inside the church, from our exposition in the pulpit to the exhortations at the coffee shop, everything we say, everything we do, to put in the words of Martin Luther, is be held captive to the Word of God. But not just because of its authority, and we certainly say amen and amen to its authority, but also, as we've been learning in biblical counseling, to its sufficiency, to its sufficiency. When we talk about the impact that the Word of God has in our lives, all the way from salvation to sanctification, that even then leads us all the way up to glorification, we understand that that's a work of God, but it's a work of God with the Word of God. As I often say, it's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. The Word of God doesn't operate apart from the Word, and the Word doesn't operate. The Word doesn't operate from the Spirit of God, and the Spirit doesn't operate from the Word. It's the Word and the Spirit together. And so we understand the importance of the Word of God. We understand its power. We understand its influence. And as I said, this is a go-to verse that really proves that point. J.C. Ryle put it this way: the true Christian was intended by Christ to prove all things by the Word of God. All churches, all ministers, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices. In a word, everything. These are his marching orders, Ryle continues. Prove all by the Word of God. Measure all by the measure of the Bible. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all by the light of the Bible. Test all in the crucible of the Bible. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, and cast away. This is the flag which he nailed to the mast. May it never be lowered, end quote. Isn't that good? And of course, we would say amen to all of that. We would say amen to all of that, but not everybody says amen to that. Not everyone agrees. And by saying not everyone, I mean so-called Christians. We understand that non-Christians, unbelievers, don't really have anything to do with the Bible, nor care to have anything to do with the Bible. But sadly, there are churches out there, and even so-called Christians in those churches, that neither have anything to do with the Bible. There are many, many churches with many, many people in those churches who use everything in their ministry and in their lives in terms of resources, and those resources are anything but the Bible. And if they do use it, it's minimum at best, but most likely and most of the time not at all. The other day, a Babylon Bee email came through to me. Some of you are familiar with Babylon Bee. If you don't know what Babylon Bee is, it's a satire news website. They have a way of really just getting straight to the point and telling the truth and telling the obvious, but doing it in a sarcastic way. This one caught my eye. And they wanted to pass on their 8 handy Bible reading tips. They say, it's not always easy to crack open the Word of God. You've got more important things to do, like browse TikTok. So, it's important to have a plan of attack to make sure you read the Bible at least a little bit each day. Luckily for you, your friends at the Babylon Bee are way more spiritual than you are. And today we've got some hot tips for reading your Bible. Here they are. Number one, consider getting a hip translation with cool words like yeet and yeesh. How can you experience the eternal Word of God if it's not cool and hip? 2, get an audio Bible read by William Shatner. Now, everybody know who William Shatner is? Captain Kirk from Star Trek. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 3, make sure to set aside at least 7 seconds a day to read the Bible. It's important to dedicate a few short seconds to the Lord before you spend the rest of the day on social media. 4, spend most of your devotional time trying to get a good picture of your Bible next to a cup of coffee for your Insta. Now that you've got a few seconds with the Lord, spend the entire time live tweeting your devos and getting that perfect Instagram shot. 5, look for creative ways to rip verses out of context and make them all about you. Get creative. Read a verse about ancient Israel or Jews in the first century and think, how can I make this all about me? 6, when your kids try to interrupt you, you shout, not today, Satan. Pair this maneuver with a cross formation, using your fingers for maximum impact. 7, underline the entire book so no verses feel left out. The more underlying, the more spiritual you are. 8, whenever you read a really convincing verse, make sure to apply it to everyone else instead of yourself. This is an important one. If you read a verse that convicts you of sin in your life, just think how much Becky from the Bible study needs to change your life instead of you. It's the better way. Now, again, that's sarcasm, but you understand what they're hitting upon. They're hitting upon the reality of that's how most Christians, so-called Christians, are when it comes to reading their Bible. It does hit, actually, I think it hits perfectly, the state of the church and many so-called Christians out there. I mean, we know there are people out there in churches, there's preachers in pulpits that have weak attitudes to the Word of God and even woeful interpretations of the Word of God. And while that's funny, it's at the same time quite tragic and quite sad. I remember back in 1994, I was at Grace Community Church. I had just started seminary just a couple years before that. And it was John MacArthur's 25th anniversary. And in fact, he just had his 50th, so time flies. And the elders brought out W.A. Criswell from Dallas, Texas. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Anybody heard of W.A. Criswell? Google him, go to YouTube. He was one of those fiery preachers. He was a conservative guy who was part of that conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 60s and 70s, even early 80s, to kind of bring back true Christianity within that convention. And just the year before, he had celebrated his 50th anniversary. So the elders brought him out. And he was preaching away during the service, and if you've ever seen MacArthur in a service, there's just one single aisle right in front of the pulpit, and you know, one side there and one side there, and he's going on and on and about the importance of the Word of God and understanding that there's so many so-called preachers and Christians out there don't have any interest in the Word of God. And he says at one point, and I'm just paraphrasing, he says, if you don't really believe this is the Word of God and you're not prepared to read it, believe it, and obey it, then you might as well just throw it out. And it was at that point he closed up his Bible and he took it and he chucked it halfway down the aisle. And we're all just sitting there. Just, did he just throw his Bible? I mean, even to think of it today, I hope they videoed it, but I haven't seen it. He chucked his Bible. And it was a graphic illustration. Graphic illustration. That's in a sense, what most so-called Christians do. I mean, if you're not going to read it, if you're not going to believe it, if you're not going to obey it, then just chuck it out. I mean, that is really, think about it, that is really the telltale. That is a sure indicator of who really is and who really is not a Christian. I mean, how do you know? People say all the time, I'm a Christian. How do you know if they are a Christian, that they can recite the confessions, the creeds, articulate, this and that doctrine? No. Look at their lives. Look at the fruit. Look at the obedience. But also look at their attitude towards the Word of God. Look at their attitude towards the Word of God. Look how they treat the book. I mean, if somebody says they are a Christian but have little or no interest in the Word of God, I think you have every right to question that profession. I really do. I mean, you ask them, what is your attitude toward the Word of God? I mean, can you tell me whether it is truly food for your soul? Is it the basis of all of your life and all of your ministry? As J.C. Ryle said. When I was in seminary, I had an assignment. All of us had to do this assignment, what class we took. This was non-elective. This was required. And it was an assignment to write out our philosophy of ministry. You've heard that term before? We as a church have a philosophy of ministry. Perhaps it would be good to write those out and put it on our website so everybody knows what our philosophy of ministry is. But in seminary, we wrote out our philosophy of ministry. And that was the point, that is, when you become a pastor, they wanted us, well, when you become a pastor, explain and argue for the foundations of why you do and what you do in church. I mean, you pastor a church, you have this ministry, you have that ministry, call it program if you want, but why? Why? Why do you have that, and what's the basis, foundation for it? For example, preaching. How do you preach? Do you preach expositionally, book by book, verse by verse, or are you kind of topical? Do you use a PowerPoint? Do you use props? What's your philosophy of ministry when it comes to preaching? We had to write that out. Counseling. Do you use the Bible alone, or do you use the Bible in psychology? Evangelism. Is it purely the proclamation of the truth, or are you interested in clever techniques, pragmatic techniques to bring the people in through attracting the flesh? We just went right down the line. All potential ministries within a church, from Sunday school to home Bible studies to ladies' Bible studies to youth group. The question was the same for all of them. Why do you have those ministries, and how are you going to run them? Like I said, it's probably a good idea that we come up with a philosophy of ministry. We do have one. It's an unspoken one. And you can guess what it is, but perhaps we should spell it out. But again, that was the question. Why do you have those ministries, and how are you going to run them? It is a philosophy of ministry. Maybe a theology of ministry is a better word, but that's how they worded it. And as I said, we do that. And as you can guess, the answer always comes back to what? Why do we do what we do here at St. John's Park Baptist Church? What is our basis? What is our foundation? And what is it? It's the Word of God. We hold up everything to the scrutiny, to the Word of God. And I know you know that, and that's why you're here. But all of that to say is, when we come back to Hebrews chapter 4 in this verse 12, we get it. We know the verse. We get it. We know the power of the Word of God, because we've seen it in our lives. And so we kind of take that verse, we pull it out, and we get it. But the question we need to first ask is, how is the writer of Hebrews using it? Why is it stuck here? I mean, we get that the Word of God is powerful and searching and convicting and life-changing, but the question we really need to ask is, why does the writer of Hebrews say these things? Right? We're all interested in context, context, context. So why is the writer of Hebrews here getting at, in this context, for making a point about the Word of God's impact? It's a fair question. We're working our way through Hebrews. We better answer that question. You know, it's interesting, by the way. I got another commentary on Hebrews. I've got too many, I gotta stop. But this brand new one, I always like brand new ones in terms of what the latest scholarship is and what the latest people are saying. And this writer of this commentary, I haven't seen this before. You and I've shared with you, you know, the over the years. In terms of who the writer of Hebrews is, the Apostle Paul is probably at the top of the list. Some have thrown out Luke, Luke, some have thrown out Apollos. This guy that I bought this week threw out Barnabas. And makes this, in just one chapter, this argument why he thought Barnabas was. I thought, oh, okay, I'm happy to throw him up there. I don't know. We don't know. But potentially Barnabas. But whoever it is, the question here is, what's the connection between the Word of God and everything that preceded it? Right? Because if you notice at verse 12, the first word is what? For. Which tells you what? It's connected to verse 11. And perhaps everything that goes up all the way back up to the beginning of the chapter. But what is the connection? Before we really talk about what the Word of God is, and that's my intent ultimately, you notice the title is the worth and the work of the Word of God. So we want to talk about what the Word of God is to make sure we're all settled in our mind. I know we are in one sense, but for all of us. But before we get to that, we need to first discuss the context. We need to discuss the big picture here, the flow, if you will. So at the very minimum, we can see that verse 12 is connected to verse 11. So let's go back up to verse 11. Everybody there? Verse 11 simply says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by that same sort of," and here's the connection to verse 12, this word, disobedience. Everybody see that? Disobedience is actually the connection with verse 12 and the Word of God. So verse 11, the command is what? To strive, or we said last week better, to be diligent to enter God's rest. But if you don't be diligent and you don't enter God's rest, in a word, what's that called? Disobedience. You see that? Disobedience. Not being diligent to enter God's rest is, in a word, disobedience. Now, go all the way up to chapter 3, verse 19, just so we can see this. In chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So just for now, put chapter 3, verse 19 alongside chapter 4, 11, and what do you get? What is the disobedience of chapter 4, 11? Why didn't they enter God's rest? What does chapter 3, verse 19 tell us? It was because of what? Unbelief. It is then, just to flesh it out a bit more, it is the disobedience of unbelief. Unbelief, no belief, no faith, a failure to trust. And remember, who's he talking about here? He's talking about the Hebrews of Exodus, right? The Hebrews that left Egypt. They never entered God's rest. They never entered the rest of Canaan, the promised land, but they also never entered God's rest, which was something further, as we talked about last time. And it was all because of the disobedience of unbelief. And so the whole argument here is, you Hebrews, you Christians, now to whom he's writing the letter, and then, of course, to us as well, don't be like them. Don't be like them. You be diligent to enter God's rest. Don't be like them and not being diligent and not entering God's rest. Why? Because of their disobedience. And disobedience of what? Disobedience of unbelief. Does that make sense? Now remember, just so we're all on the same page, remember God's rest is what? God's rest is just another word for salvation. It's another word for justification. It's another word for forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, and peace with God. I mean, the Hebrews, you remember, they were coming out of Egypt. They were heading to Canaan. And that was called the rest of Canaan, so to speak. But remember, we talked about it last week and a few weeks even before that. That rest was just a type. That was just a type. It was pointing to something else. It was pointing to something more transcendent, and that was God's rest, God's presence, if you will, salvation, heaven. And as we know, they failed to enter it. In fact, they failed to enter not just the rest of God, but they failed to enter the rest of Canaan. Why? Why? Someone misses out on heaven, it's for one reason and one reason alone, and that's what? Unbelief. You did not believe. In that respect, you send yourself to hell. God sends you to hell, but he just points you in the direction that you've already pointed yourself. Does that make sense? You did not believe. Unbelief, failure to trust, failure to believe and obey. And specifically, you go back up to chapter 4, 2, chapter 4, verse 2, it's the failure to believe and obey the good news. You see that? In other words, they, notice what he says there in chapter 4, verse 2, they, like us, had the gospel preached to them. Isn't that interesting? You've got the gospel preached to you, you Jewish Christians, and then here we are in 2021, you have the gospel preached to you. But these Hebrews coming out of Egypt, they had the gospel preached to them. Whatever revelation they had up to that point, and they at least had the book of Genesis, because Moses was there, and Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So they at least had Genesis 3:15, right? So they had the gospel preached to them, but it did no good to them. Why? As chapter 4, verse 2 says, it was not united or mixed with faith. Again, we're going back to the faith issue. They did not believe. Now go down to verse 6. Same idea here. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received, there's our word again, they were evangelized, the good news, they failed to enter, and here's our word again, they failed to enter it. Why? Because of disobedience. And so again, what is disobedience? Disobedience is a failure to believe. A failure to believe God. And that manifested itself. How? What did they do? They complained. They murmured. I mean, God said, God said, God said, and what did they do? They rejected it. They rejected His word. Again, are you starting to see the connection? So, go down to verse 11 again. Let's make sure we get this. He says here, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. What does that mean? Again, how does one enter God's rest? Well, if you put verse 11 and verse 12 together, here's the gist. Watch this. Listen carefully. You be diligent to enter God's rest, that rest, which is another way of saying you be diligent to hear what? The Word of God. It's the same thing. You see the connection? Be diligent to hear the good news. Be diligent even furthermore to believe in it. That's what he's saying. Be diligent to trust the promises. Be diligent to embrace them. Be diligent to cherish them. Be diligent to be satisfied them. In other words, don't complain about them. You believe Him so much and cherish them so much and so satisfied in them so much that there's not going to be a murmur from you. There's not going to be a complaint from you. And you certainly aren't going to walk away from them and walk away from God and end up wherever you came from the world and from sin. For these people, they wanted to go back to Judaism. Be diligent with this word of good news, to hear it, to believe it. Why? Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. You got that? This is how I see it. This is how I see the flow. This is how I see the argument. But just to make sure we're all on the same page, let's back up. Let's get this. And I really see there's four steps. Four steps from getting from verse 11 to verse 12 and 13, or I should say all of chapter 4, not just verse 11, to verse 12 and 13. So here's step one, all right? Step one is, what is the overall aim of life? All right, you're sitting here, you get up every day, you go to work, you put your pants on, and you hop in your car, and you say, well, there's got to be a bigger picture than just me going to work and home every day and eating and drinking every day, right? So what's the overall aim of life? I mean, ever since the man and the woman sinned and were thrown out of the garden, you could say, and again, we're talking big picture here, so stay with me, the great goal of life, according to the writer of Hebrews at least, and especially here in chapter 4, is to enter God's rest. That's your ultimate goal. That's where you're heading. Entering God's rest. And so you repent from your sins, you're saved from your sins, you spend eternity in God's restful presence, in all joy, in all happiness. I mean, that's where you're going. That's the plan. That's the plan. Now, step two towards that, listen carefully, is that we're told how to enter this joyful and happy rest. And how is by trusting God, by placing our faith in Him, and more specifically, placing our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So you go back up to verse 3, notice of chapter 4, we who have what? Believed, entered that rest. So here's the question. Do you want to enter God's rest? Which is to say, do you want salvation? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to live forever? Well, then you must believe God. You must trust God. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, step three then comes along. And here's the logic. Listen to the logic here. We must enter God's rest. How do we enter God's rest? Well, we enter by faith. Faith in what, though? Or better, faith in who? Faith in God, faith in God's Son. And then how do we do that? How do we do that? We must hear God's word. We must hear God's word. We must hear the good news. We must know the promises that he makes for us to believe. I mean, that's how it is for everybody. Again, you look at verse 2. I love this. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also. This is how it happens. If you want to enter God's rest, you must enter it by faith. And how are you going to have faith? It's when you hear the good news. Again, what does Paul say over in Romans 10? How can you believe if you don't hear? And how can you hear if you don't have a what? A preacher. Did you get an indication now why we take the Word of God seriously around here? Because you can't get saved without the Word of God. And, of course, you can't be sanctified without the Word of God. The Word of God, in the hands of the Spirit of God, is the agency of transformation. We're not interested in rehabilitation. We're not interested in reform. We're interested in transformation. We're interested in real change. So the Word of God, or as he calls it here, the good news, the promises of God. In fact, he just says the message here, doesn't it? The message. It has been preached to them, it's been preached to us, and that's what makes faith possible. But there's one more step. You say, well, that's it, isn't it? No, there's one more step. What's the next step? You understand the plan, God's rest. You want to enter God's rest, so you must do it by faith, step two. And the way you understand who you place your faith in is by hearing the Word of God. And so you're on your way, but there's another step, and that's when it comes into verse 11. Step four is what? You better be diligent about it. You better be very diligent about it. You better move forward. You must persevere. You must do it with earnestness and zeal. Why? Why? And we've been learning this for I don't know how many weeks, if not months. Why do we have to... Those of us who are Christians, and we understand we're entering God's rest. We have entered God's rest. It's already not yet, and we've done it by faith, and we've done it by the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. But why now this exhortation, this command to be diligent, to strive? Why shouldn't Christians be marked with earnestness and zeal? Well, because we're prone to what? We're prone to wander, aren't we? We're prone to wander. We're prone to drift. And so we must take care. We must watch over ourselves, lest there be any what? Evil, unbelieving heart. This is why there's the warnings all throughout, from 2 to 3 to 4, and we're going to keep seeing them. In fact, you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, pay much close attention to what you have heard. What have you heard? The Word. Hebrews chapter 3, 1. Consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. Well, where did you learn about the apostle? Jesus being the apostle? The Word. Go down to verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Well, what kind of heart is that? A heart not hearing and believing in the Word. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Today, if you hear what? His voice, his Word, do not harden your hearts. Are you starting to get it? So here's the overall message of Hebrews. We as Christians are on a journey, right? We're on to the celestial city. We're on this great goal of this journey that we're going to one day enter fully into God's presence, that is his rest, and enjoy his fellowship forever and ever, right? The great means to there is by faith, trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. The focal point of our trust is his Word, his promises, his good news. And then lastly, it depends on your perseverance. to keep on believing the promises of God, we must be diligent, pay attention, consider, take care, and not harden your hearts. You see, all those exhortations are all pulled together now. Is everybody clear? In other words, listen very carefully. The road to heaven and God's rest is a road, listen carefully, is a road of unending focus and earnestness and vigilance towards what? The Word of God. That's why I say, somebody says they're a Christian and they have little or no interest in the Word of God, I think you have every right to question that profession. God's rest and God's Word are so interlinked and interconnected that to have God's rest is to know and trust in God's Word. Or to put it simply, you entering God's rest ultimately depends on what you do with the Word of God. That's the telltale. I mean, you understand the one obstacle. Listen. The one obstacle you have that will prohibit you from entering God's rest is what? What's the one obstacle that will keep you away from heaven? Your unbelieving heart. Your unbelieving heart. And what's lurking in that unbelieving heart? The deceitfulness of sin. I mean, we read a couple years ago in our home groups. Remember that book by Chris Lungard, The Enemy Within? We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. The whole Christian life is trying to get me out of the way. So if you truly want to go to heaven and you truly want to enter God's rest, you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight your unbelief. You're going to have to soften your heart. And you're going to have to put to death the deeds of your flesh. And you're going to have to do that diligently. You're going to have to do that earnestly. And you're going to have to do that zealously. Otherwise, you're going to drift away. And listen, the moment you start drifting, you're going to be in trouble, right? Some of you know that. Some of you know the trouble you get yourself in when you start drifting away. We all know what happens when we get lazy and we get apathetic and we're not zealous and earnest. So, again, make sure you get this before we move on. Before we go on to discuss the worth and the work of the Word, here's the connection. Make sure you understand how verse 12 fits in with the rest of the context. Here's the summary. You ready? Watch this. Verse 11. And this is my paraphrase here, just so we get it. Verse 11. Be diligent with this word of good news. Be diligent to hear it. Be diligent to believe it. Why? Verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. Everybody see that? Let me say that again. Be diligent. Be diligent to enter God's rest, but be diligent to enter God's rest through or with this word of good news, and be diligent to hear it, be diligent to believe it. Why? Because it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We need the Word of God. We need the Word of God to pound our hard hearts. With the Spirit of God, of course. I mean, you look at the Bible itself, Old Testament and New Testament, and you ask yourself, why all the Old Testament authors, even the Psalms? You know, you take Psalm 19, you take Psalm 119, and it's just extolling the glories of the Word of God, and David says it's sweeter than the honeycomb, much more than fine gold. Why do they just have this love for the Word of God? Because by them your servant is warned, and there is great reward in keeping them. So we get it as Christians. But from there, let's move on now to look at verse 12 and verse 13 and discuss the nature of the Word of God. Because I think if we understand what the Word of God is and what the Word of God does, then perhaps that'll motivate us more to hear it, to believe it, and obey it. Partly, I think sometimes the so-called Christians out there that perhaps are real Christians, but have a little appetite instead of no appetite is because they're in weak churches and weak pulpits who aren't expositing the Word of God to create the appetite. I think most, well, let me say it this way. True Christians, most of them are starving, but they don't know it. What do you mean by that? I mean, some of you have been there. As soon as you hear the Word of God exposited and preached, you know, your heart starts pounding. Your ears seem to open up. Your eyes widen. And you want more. You've been eating McDonald's your whole life, and then all of a sudden somebody puts in front of you a steak and potatoes. You're not really interested in McDonald's again. Right? You know, the Word of God describes itself in terms of what it is and what it does. And we could spend the rest of the all day talking about those descriptions. Let me just give you a few before we get to verse 12. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23:29, describes the Word of God like a fire and like a hammer that can break a rock into pieces. It softens a hard heart. Jesus himself, a number of times, but one particular in John 6:63, says that the Word of God is spirit and life. Stephen, in his speech right before he was stoned in Acts 7, verse 38, he talks about how his forefathers, the Jewish forefathers, received from God, and notice how he puts it, living oracles. Not just oracles, living oracles. Apostle Paul, Ephesians 6:17, you remember, he calls the Word of God what? The sword of the Spirit. Peter 2, describing the Word of God in 1 Peter 1:23 as living and enduring, through which people are born again. And as I said, David in Psalm 19 and the writer of Psalm 119, some say David, could be Daniel, could be Ezra. Leave it to you to follow it up. But yeah, both Psalms, especially Psalm 119. How many verses in Psalm 119? 100 plus. It's just extolling what the Word of God is and what the Word of God does. And so now, we come here to add really to this massive list of what the Word of God is and what the Word of God does here in Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. And what we have is seven, by my count. Seven. Seven more descriptions, or seven qualities, seven features of the Word of God that describes its worth and describes its work. And we're going to take them all one by one and work our way through them. We won't get through all of them this morning, don't worry. I don't certainly want to rush them because it's too important to get through them all in a good time. We'll probably just look at the first one, if not the second one, probably just the first one just to get us started. But let me go ahead, and if you're taking notes, let me go ahead and give you how I've outlined it. Seven, as I said, the Word of God. And here's number one, Word of God is commanding. Secondly, the Word of God is living. Don't worry if you're not getting this all down, because again, we'll come back to it next week. The Word of God is commanding, number one. Number two, the Word of God is living. Number three, the Word of God is energizing. Number four, the Word of God is cutting. Number five, the Word of God is piercing. Number six, the Word of God is discriminating. And then lastly, number seven, the Word of God is exposing. Commanding, living, energizing, cutting, piercing, discriminating, exposing. All seven of those are in verses 12 through 13. For the Word of God, and you can see it now, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we give account. Seven qualities, seven features of the Word of God. So let's just do one before we go this morning. First one is, the Word of God is commanding. The Word of God is commanding. Verse 12, for the Word of God. Stop there. That's as far as I got. The Word of God. As we said earlier in the catechism, who wrote the Bible? Well, this isn't just black ink on white paper. This isn't a book up there with the other so-called divine books. You can't put the Bible up there with the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Book of, you know, Christian Science or whatever so-called quote-unquote holy book, divine book. There's nothing comparison to the Word of God. This is the word of the one and living God. That's what we'll see in the next point. That's why it's called active and living. It's living and active because it's from the living God. And because it's from God, that's why it is authoritative and commanded. Remember Jesus throughout his whole ministry. And it's only a couple of times where the people responded, and it's written, but I'm sure it was the same response every time he spoke. But certainly after the Sermon on the Mount, remember from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as he preached at the end of that sermon, what was the response from the people? The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Do you understand in Judaism then and even Judaism today, because I, for my PhD, I read a lot of Jewish literature, the authority of a Jewish rabbi and a Jewish scribe way back when was another rabbi. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said such and such, and Rabbi so-and-so said such and such, and Rabbi so-and-so said such, such. They just footnote after footnote after footnote. And in Jesus' sermons, there are no footnotes. You say, well, where did he get his authority from? Well, he tells you a number of places. I speak the words of God. I speak what my Father has taught me. The word of God is commanding. That's the preacher's authority. And really, for all those who speak the oracles of God, that's you. You speak with all authority. Go back to Titus 2 real quick. I just want to make this point. You go back to Titus 2, just that last verse there at the end in verse 15. And I read just the chapter, but if you went all the way back into chapter 1, Paul's given, you know, Titus instructions of how to deal with the church and how to deal with the people in the church. And that's why the summary statement there is in verse 15. Declare these things. What things? Well, everything that precedes this. You know, telling the older men and telling the younger men and telling the older women and telling the younger women and telling the slaves, telling yourself. Declare all these things, he says. Notice that in Titus 2:15. And you do that with exhortation and with rebuke. And notice the next words. With all authority. Literally in the Greek, it's with commanding. You do it commandingly so. Commandingly, a word I just made it up. Commanding. With all commanding. With command. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. Speak. Preach, rebuke, exhort with all authority. Do so with command. You have the authority. This is the preacher's authority. That's why I said a number of weeks ago when we were looking at Romans 14, the pastor's authority, the elder's authority, it begins and ends with what? The word of God. I have no authority to tell you what to wear, what to buy, where to live. My authority is in the word of God. Where the word of God begins and where the word of God ends, that's where my authority lies. And then notice what he says. Let no one disregard you. Paraphernalia. Peri. Circle. That is, let no one get around you. Because you know there's going to be people in the church that you're going to rebuke and you're going to exhort, but they're going to try justifying their sin. They're going to try to evade you. They're trying to get around you. Don't let that happen. Let no one disregard you. Why? The word of God is commanding. So take that back, just as a quick excursion, back to the book of Hebrews. And with that in mind, because this is the preacher preaching, even though it's a letter, where's his authority throughout the book? I mean, ask yourself, and we've already seen it, and we're just in chapter 4. How many times has the author of Hebrews quoted the Bible? That's what you see in Hebrews, right? Quote after quote after quote. Psalm 2, Psalm 97, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 95. And that's just the first four chapters. Hear his voice, he says. Well, let me just tell you what his voice says. Today, if you hear his voice, what? Listen. Submit to it. Trust it. Obey it. Don't harden your hearts towards it. Listen. If you reject God's word, you are rejecting who? You're rejecting God. And then you won't enter his rest, but you will find yourself falling into the hands of a living God. Right? So the word of God is commanding. A lot more we can say about that, but we'll stop. You notice then, it is the word of God, and because he's the living God, then the next thing we're going to say is that the word of God is what? Living. If God is living and is the word of the living God, then his word is living. But we'll have to postpone that till next week. But just wrapping this up for this morning, a big question here in Hebrews chapter 4 is this, and I'll leave you with it as you walk out and enjoy your mom's day lunch. Here's the question. Am I trusting God? Are you trusting God? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in his promises? Do you believe in his word? Do you have faith in his son, Jesus Christ? That's the big picture. Big questions. And those are important questions because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, you will not enter his rest. The road to that rest is Jesus Christ. But you remember, Jesus Christ and that road is not separate to the word of God. You're not going to find Jesus Christ apart from his word. The word of God will keep you away from sin, or sin will keep you away from the word of God. So how serious do you take his word? Is it the foundation for everything you say and do? That's the telltale. So I'll leave those questions with you, and we'll pick up next week the remaining six attributes. We can close in a word with me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning where we can almost say the obvious, but it needs to be said. We love your word. We echo the psalmist of Psalm 97, who says, "Oh, I love the